Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to start there. We're not going to spend much time there. I've been trying to talk about passages foretelling the coming of Christ that we ordinarily do not spend much time with. But I want to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Fathers, we talk about the prediction in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be, what he would do, and how we should relate to him. Lord, help us to see how marvelously all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. Lord, just open our hearts to the wonder of how you foretold so many things and then brought them to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read one more passage from John. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." You know, if you were to look at what the Jews were looking for when Jesus came, the biggest expectation was the Messiah is coming. We know our Messiah is coming. When the wise men came and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" The question was, where is the Messiah going to be born? And I was fascinated a few years ago when I started looking at the word Messiah, what it meant, and it means the anointed one. Do you know that there are only three times in the Old Testament where the anointed one is used in a prediction of the one who is to come? We saw two of them last week. They're in Daniel chapter 9, a passage that's never read in the synagogue because it sets the parameters for when the Messiah would come. The other one is in Psalm 2. Now, what is the word? Well, the Messiah in Hebrew would be HaMashiach. It means the anointed one. And our word Christ means the exact same thing in Greek. So when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So the anointed one, who was anointed? Well, I'm not going to go to the references, but priests were anointed, Exodus 40. Aaron and his sons were anointed by Moses. And to be a priest, you had to be anointed. Kings were anointed. David was anointed by Samuel. Actually, Saul was too. And almost every one of the succeeding kings in Judah were anointed as they took office. And prophets were anointed. God told Elijah when he was all bummed out about not everything turned around after God answered with fire on Mount Carmel, "One of the things I want you to do is to anoint Elisha to be the prophet who will follow you." Now, there are only two people in the Old Testament who come extremely close to being all three. Moses is a prophet. Moses is the civil governor, the leader, the ruler, whatever title you want to give him. He's obviously the one in charge. And Moses is not a priest, but he anointed the priests. And he set up the tabernacle. But technically, he's a Levite, which is sort of interesting. So he's not quite all three. The only other one who is almost all three is Samuel. Samuel is a prophet. Samuel is the last judge, which means he is the civil ruler. And Samuel, although you'd never get it if you just looked at the book of 1 Samuel, is a Levite. Now, if you question whether Samuel's a Levite, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 22 to 28, 33 to 38. And it says very clearly, Samuel was descended from Levi. And he anointed kings, and he offered sacrifices. But there's only one person in Scripture that is anointed for all three jobs. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Jesus is the king who's going to rule the entire world. He is HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. And the only reference to him under those terms is in the second psalm. And it's fascinating, and we're going to do the whole psalm this morning. It starts out, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, his anointed, if you go to other translations, some of them will capitalize it. Some will simply say Messiah. Some will say Christ. But it's a reference to the anointed one, HaMashiach. And notice what it says. Why are all the peoples, why are all the rulers saying, hey, we don't want these two telling us how we have to live. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, against the Lord and against his anointed. And for that prophecy to be true, the teaching of the anointed one has to be well enough known that people know what he says. And yeah, people know what Jesus said. People know what he taught. And we live in a day and an age when nobody wants anybody telling them how they ought to live. Nobody wants anybody saying, this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong. Nobody wants to hear the Ten Commandments. Nobody wants a set of rules by which our lives are going to be evaluated after we die. But God has told us how we ought to live. Jesus has told us how we ought to live. And the rebellion of the world against what God says is playing out before our very eyes. God's reaction is one that we don't ordinarily think of as how God acts. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God actually laughs, and it's a scornful, mocking laugh, at people who say, we don't have to do what God says. We don't have to follow his rules. We have the right to decide what is right and wrong. We're not going to let God tell us. And God laughs. Scoffs, if you look at other translations, is translated mocks, ridicules, holds them in contempt, or holds them in derision. God looks at puny mankind saying, we're not going to let him tell us what to do. You know, and I remember a phrase, the choices are always ours. The consequences are always God's. He gave us free will. He will let us do what we choose. But the consequences for what we do, he will decide. And God will laugh at the puny attempts of mankind to say, we're not going to let God tell us what to do. We're going to do it our way. I have often thought that one of the best indications of the sinfulness of the human heart is that song by Frank Sinatra. Sorry if you like it, but I did it my way. And that's what it's all about. I'm going to be who I am. God isn't going to tell me what to do. Isaiah 2:22. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? The King James says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? I had a teacher in missionary training who was the last China Inland missionary out of China before the communists took over. They had him under arrest for almost a year, tried to starve him to death. He had all sorts of stories. But whenever he got to talking about man rebelling against God, he'd stand up before us and he'd go like this, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? All God's got to do is block this and block this, and we're history. We're not all that big. And when people rebel against God, God looks at them and he laughs. And he says, they may think they're big and they may think they're special and they may think they can run everything, but they can't. And I'm going to install my anointed, who is my king, in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule the world, and they're going to do exactly what he says. And anyone who doesn't is going to be punished. And that time is coming. It goes on. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You know, I find this totally fascinating. The Jewish people waiting, longing for their Messiah. And we looked at Daniel 9 last week, and I'll refer to it again. But in Psalm 2, when it talks about the Messiah, the prophecy is, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. The Messiah was supposed to be the Son of God. Were they looking for that? Absolutely not. They were looking for a king who would throw out the Romans. They didn't know what to do with this. We do. The coming Messiah was the Son of God. It was very clearly predicted in Psalm 2. And we know it's talking about Jesus. Paul says in Acts 13, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It's quoted in Hebrews. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Now, I got to thinking about it. How many times does the Old Testament talk about the Son? Now, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But that doesn't really say that Jesus is the Son of God. As far as I know, and I may get corrected later, there's only one, and it's a fascinating one in a place where you'd never look for it. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. That's out of Proverbs, of all places. What is the name of God's son? It's got to be a bit of a conundrum for Jewish folks when they read it. The second part of this prophecy in Psalm 2, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. Septuagint says you will rule them with a scepter of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that's quoted in the New Testament over and over again. In Revelation, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Revelation 12. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And finally, at the second coming, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And then there's a warning in the second psalm. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. If I were to say, what I think is missing in American Christianity, I think I might start with the fear of the Lord. I don't think we're afraid of God. Now, he's a loving father, and he cares about us deeply, and he sent his son, and we need to be overwhelmed by that all the time. But he is the creator of the universe. And every one of us will stand before him, either at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for our good works or to be saved as one escaping through the flames. Or the unbelievers will stand before him at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. We need to have a fear, a respect of the Lord. According to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Unless you have a reverent respect for God, you will never be wise. Unless you understand that God will examine your life someday, and I think it will be public, you will never be wise. And unless you know God as the Holy One, you will never really understand what's going on around us, what's going on in your life, what's going on in the situations you encounter. Now, this next verse sounds a little strange to some of us. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Americans don't worship well. Just going to make a blunt statement. We believe all men are created equal. We got rid of kings and rulers and governors. We elect those who make the decisions that govern our lives. The whole idea of bowing down and worshiping is so foreign to our culture that I don't think we worship God easily. Now, the Greek word most often translated worship in the New Testament is proskuneo. It's made up of two Greek words, literally meaning to kiss toward. To worship was to kiss the hand or the feet of the one worshiped, or to bow down with your face to the ground, with your face at his feet. Now, if you lived in Egypt and you somehow got an audience with Pharaoh and you weren't part of the royal family, when you, quote, went into his presence, you crawled. You didn't even go on your hands and knees. You crawled. You never looked up. When you reached him, you kissed his feet. And then without looking at him, you stated your request. And when you were done, you crawled out. It was a way of demonstrating he has all the power and you have absolutely none. And to say kiss the Son is to say worship Jesus. Now wait a minute. We've got he is the anointed one. He's the coming king. He is the Son of God. And he is to be worshiped, all in the second psalm. Is it used that way in other places? Remember when Elijah was griping? God, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. God says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I've got 7,000 who've never kissed Baal, who've never worshipped Baal. They're faithful. Do we worship, really, Jesus? Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. If he's the creator, if he's the king, if he's the judge, nothing short of just saying to him, I give you everything, makes any sense. Because someday he's going to look at us and ask, did you give me everything? And we're going to have to answer. The other thing that's fascinating about that, kiss the Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. To choose not to worship the Son is to set yourself on a path of destruction. You know, we quote John 3:16 all the time for the good part of it, but whoever believes in him shall not perish. But perish means to cease to have any value or meaning or purpose, to be destroyed in a very real sense. And the passage says, kiss the Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. We don't think of Jesus this way very often. But when he walked into the temple and saw what they were doing in his father's house, he got angry. And when he got angry and he made that whip and drove them out, they ran. Nobody stood there and said, you're not going to tell me what to do. When he got angry, they were in trouble. And we need to have that reverent respect for God that says, I do not want to anger the creator of the universe. And the last part of that verse is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's interesting. Psalm 34 says, the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Everyone needs to take refuge in the Son. Jesus is the one who came, who died on the cross, who paid for our sins, who offers us salvation, and he is the only one that we can go to and take refuge and be safe and be secure. Now, last week we learned from Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, that it would be 483 years from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Anointed, came. And that after the 483 years, the Messiah would be put to death, and the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This places the coming of the Messiah between about 26 AD, when the 483 years end, and 70 AD, when the second temple was destroyed. Now, if you put these two passages together, you've got quite a description of the Messiah. You've got a window of time in which he had to come. And then from Psalm 2, we learn, the rulers and peoples do not want to be bound by the authority of God and his Messiah. That the teaching of the Messiah would be well known enough for people to rebel against it, which means the Messiah had to come and had to make a huge impact in the world. That God laughs at the futile efforts of people to resist his will. That the Messiah, the Anointed One, is both the coming King and God's Son who will someday rule the entire earth. We learned wise people serve the Lord with reverent respect. We learned the Messiah is to be worshipped, which basically says he is God, kiss the Son. We learned that refusal to worship the Messiah will lead to destruction. John 3:16, you will perish. And we learned that those who take refuge in the Messiah are blessed. So three questions. Have you, have I, accepted God's absolute authority in our lives? It's a fairly simple question, but it's a profound one. Have I simply said to God, you're the boss. You're the Lord. You're the Lord Jesus Christ. And I accept your authority in every decision I make. Do you, do I worship Jesus? Are we comfortable with the idea that if he were to show up, we would fall at his feet, put our face to the ground, and kiss his feet if we were close enough to do it? Do we have the heart attitude of worship? It's very foreign to our culture, but it's an integral part of the Word of God. Do I worship Jesus? And there may be someone here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if you haven't, the question is, have you taken refuge in Jesus? Have you come to him and acknowledged your sin and asked to be forgiven based on what Jesus did on the cross? He is the only secure refuge from the wrath of God. And we get all of this out of a psalm that hardly anybody ever talks about when they talk about prophecies about Jesus. But there's an awful lot in there for us to learn. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you and I ask that you would open our hearts to who we're dealing with. That God is not only a God of love, but he is the Holy One. That's how the demons address Jesus. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Lord, help us to realize that not only is he a good God, and a loving God, and a caring God, but he is holy. And the angels sing holy, 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 not love, love, love. And we will give an account someday for every word and every thought and every deed. Father, help us to become wise and give him full authority in our lives. And Father, as we celebrate the birth of the Messiah, help us to worship him. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.